probably sing praises to you, but we know that you love us, that you're aware of our needs and our trials and our difficulties each day, and that you go through them with us. We thank you for the privilege this morning to come together and worship you. We pray that you'd be with our time now as we look into your word, and pray that we would be encouraged by what we see there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's good to be back with you this morning. Thank you for those of you who prayed for us while we were traveling. Last Sunday, we worshiped in a church in eastern Tennessee where we were reminded that you can speak the same language and say the same words and sound completely different. We heard their children's choir sing Peace Like a River with a twang I guarantee you've never heard. But that's okay. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 35 this morning. It's been a few weeks since we have been in Romans chapter 8 between Father's Day and when we looked at the overturning of Roe versus Wade and then Pastor Jim preaching for a few weeks. So we've been in Romans 8 for a good while now, and Lord willing, next week we'll finally wrap up this chapter, which I imagine you feel like you've been living in for a while. But this morning, as I said, we'll look at verses 31 through 35. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And we're going to stop there this morning, and we'll finish the rest of that, and actually the latter part of verse 35 and the following verses next week. But this section here, Paul begins verse 31. He begins with asking us this question. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Right? And so obviously the question that immediately comes to mind is, what are these things that Paul is referring to? What shall we say to what things? And this, interestingly enough, is a subject of some debate. There's disagreement over what exactly Paul is referring to when he says these things. Some say he's referencing the verses immediately preceding, specifically verse 28, where he says that all things work together for good to those who love God. Some say it's all of Romans chapter 8. Some suggest it refers to everything Paul has said so far in the book of Romans. One commentator said, "The things are the dozens of amazing proofs of God's unfailing love listed in the preceding verses." And I'm inclined to agree with that, because it certainly relates to the magnificent truth that we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is a marvelous truth for us. It also relates to verse 28 for sure, but there's so much in Romans chapter 8 that we can see as we look through here, many wonderful truths that can bring comfort for the believer, that can bring encouragement for the believer, and strength and patience and perseverance and even boldness. In talking about this part of Romans chapter 8, John Piper said, "It is meant to make you unshakably secure for the sake of suffering in the Christ-exalting path of obedience. The point is to build into your life God-wrought, blood-bought security to help you suffer well. His design is your security for the sake of bold, joyful, unwavering suffering for the cause of Christ." Now, we don't really like to think about suffering. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about, but he's quite right in what he says there, and we're going to come back to that momentarily. But first, let's do a quick survey of these truths that we see here in Romans chapter 8. We already mentioned verse 1, right? Paul says, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Look at verse 2. "Believers have been set free from sin and death." How? Verse 3, because God sent his Son. He sent his Son to do what we in our flesh could not do. Go down to verse 11. It says, the Holy Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies just as he raised Christ from the dead. Verse 14, he says that we are children of God. Verse 15, we have been adopted by God. God is our Father. He is our Abba, it says there, our Daddy. Verse 17, we are heirs of God, and we will be glorified with him. Verse 18, therefore, any suffering that we endure in this lifetime pales in comparison to what awaits us. Go down to verse 26. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 27, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Verse 28, God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And verse 29, God is conforming us to the image of his Son. Put all of this together. Never mind even what Paul has said in the first seven chapters of Romans. And we see here, it's no wonder that Paul can ask the question of verse 31, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If we have all of that in Christ, there's no condemnation. We are adopted into God's family. We are his children. We are his heirs. The Holy Spirit is with us and intercedes for us and helps us. Who can be against us, right? It's a rhetorical question that Paul is asking here in this verse, because the answer, of course, is no one. No one can be against us. But it's important that we understand specifically what Paul is saying here, and that is that no one can prevail against us. It's important that we grasp that, because Paul is not here saying that we will not face opposition. Right, when he says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He's not saying that we will never have challenges. We will never have obstacles. We will never have difficulties. The Amplified Bible, verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be successful against us? And the answer to that is no one. No one can be successful against us, but we will face opposition. We will face difficulty and struggle. We know that because Scripture tells us that. Jesus himself told us that. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was talking and he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, if we have enemies and we have those who persecute us, then that means there's going to be opposition, right? We can't have enemies and no opposition. He also said later, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. There will be opposition. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus said, you will be hated for my name's sake. Hatred is opposition. John chapter 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. It hates you because it hated me. He says, I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. And then in John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. Right? So nothing that Paul is here saying is negating any of that. Paul's not saying, all the opposition's over, all the animosity's over, all the enemies are gone. He's not saying that when he says, who can be against us? He's saying, who could be successful against us? Who could succeed in opposing us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul talks about a very specific instance for himself. He says that a door had been opened wide for him to engage in ministry, and he says, but there were many adversaries. Right, it's another way of saying there's a lot of opposition. And so we have to understand that what Paul is saying here is not that if we are in Christ, that our life is going to be a perfectly paved road free of potholes, that we're never going to have a difficult time, that we're never going to face opposition or persecution. And remember that Paul, who's writing this, Paul himself had tremendous experience on both sides of this equation. Before Paul became a believer, right, when he was still Saul, he was zealously involved in persecuting Christians. He made a name for himself by going around and opposing Christianity, by persecuting them, by arresting them. He was present when Stephen was stoned. And then, of course, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul is then on the other side of that argument. Now Paul experiences that opposition, that persecution, that difficulty. When we look at the things that Paul faced in his life for the name of Christ, the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonment, the shipwreck, all the different things that he went through, there's no way that Paul would say anything remotely hinting that the Christian life is going to be smooth sailing. Right? So, what we see here then is that no one can be successful in opposing us. The opposition, by the way, that we will face, the opposition can take many forms. It can take many different approaches. It can appear in different ways. It can be experienced differently by different people in different cultures, different areas of the world. Of course, we're fortunate in this country that so far we have not yet encountered a situation where we're literally putting our lives at risk by worshiping, by claiming the name of Christ, by owning the Bible, or by gathering together to worship like this. There are places in the world right now where people who are doing what we're doing would be literally putting themselves in physical risk. They would be running the risk of imprisonment or even execution. So far, we don't have that here in our country, but it doesn't mean even here that we don't have opposition. There's still many ways that you can experience opposition, even in a country like ours. You could risk losing your job for taking a stand for what is right. You can risk lots of ridicule and opposition for speaking truth, especially in a culture which loves to scream tolerance but doesn't want to be tolerant towards anyone who disagrees with what they have to say. It could include being made fun of for not going along with the crowd, right? It may look different at different stages of your life. When you're in high school, it'll probably look different than when you're in college, which will look different than when you're in the workplace, which will look different than when you're at a family gathering and you have family members who disagree with what you have to say. There's lots of different ways that this opposition can come, but it will come. And I think if we were to take time and think about it, we would all be able to point to some area in our life, some time in our life where we've experienced some kind of opposition if we are faithfully living for Christ. Sometimes, to be honest, we probably feel very much like David in Psalm 56. If you look in Psalm 56, verse 1, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God. Man tramples on me all day long. An attacker opposes me." You ever felt that way? You ever feel like, here we go again, another opponent, another attack, another oppression? As Albert Barnes says, sinners may be against us, and so may the great enemy of our souls, but their power to destroy us is taken away. God is more mighty than all our foes, and he can defend and save us. Notice again what he says there, right? Sinners may be against us, and the great enemy of our souls, that's Satan, but their power to destroy is taken away. They can't win. They can't prevail. They will not come out ahead. Right? The Psalms speak to this too. Psalm 118, verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear." Why? "What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? Well, if we want to be honest in answering that question, man can make life miserable. Man can make us uncomfortable. Man can make us angry and irritated and frustrated and sad and hurt. But he can't win. He can't take away our salvation, can't take away our relationship with the Lord, can't take away the certainty of our eternal future. The things that man can do to us are limited. They're constrained. They're confined by the sovereignty of God. So look at this, the next verse here, after Paul says, back in Romans 8, he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Right? So Paul is here reminding us, God gave us his son. There's nothing greater that he could have given. The most expensive thing that God possibly could have given, he already gave. If he did that, Why in the world would we think that anything less than that he wouldn't give? Right? It's the idea that Alexander McLaren points out that the greater implies the less. Right? In his commentary, McLaren says, the expression that is rendered freely give implies that there is a grace and a pleasantness in the act of bestowal. God gave in Christ that we may reverently say it was something like pain to give. Will he not then give the lesser, whatever that may be, which it is the joy of his heart to communicate? The greater implies the less. Right? And again, we could look at numerous passages throughout Scripture. Of course, the one that immediately comes to mind, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Right? He already gave his Son. Not only did he give his Son, but Romans 4:25, here to go back a few chapters, Paul says that God gave his Son who was delivered up for our trespasses, and he died for us while we were still sinners. While we were actually, in Romans chapter 5, while we were still enemies of God. If while we're God's enemies, he's going to give us the greatest and most expensive thing he could possibly give, his Son, would it not be rather silly to think that once we're in Christ, he wouldn't give us the things that we need for day-to-day survival? The things that we need to live for him? The things that we need in order to continue walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Please understand that verse 32 does not mean, by any stretch of the imagination or creative interpretation, that God gives us everything we want. Does not mean that. Right? He says, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us everything we could possibly want? Please submit your want list here. No, doesn't say that, right? That's not what God is saying. It's not what God does. It's not why he sent his Son. The Christian life is not one that comes with a blank check or a cosmic platinum card, right? And enables us to go get all the stuff that we want. That's not what Paul is here talking about. He's talking about that God will give us everything that we need, everything for life and godliness, everything that's for our good, that's for our benefit, that's for our maturing in our relationship with him. God will provide all of that. He has promised us that he will. And that's what here Paul is referring to. And then verse 33, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Right? And this verse here, this is the idea of like a judicial charge, right? It's the idea of being like in a courtroom where there's an indictment that has been made, a charge that has been levied against someone. It's the notion that there is an accusation being made against a believer that they're guilty and that they deserve condemnation. But doing so, Paul is saying, would be silly because why? Look at verse 1 again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The condemnation has been wiped out. It's been taken away. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In the voice, which is a paraphrase similar to the message, this verse reads like this. It says, can anyone be so bold as to level a charge against God's chosen, especially since God's not guilty verdict has already been declared? That's really what Paul is here getting at, right? There was a few years ago, there was a commercial on TV. I don't even remember what the commercial was for, but there was an auction, and you know the bidders are raising their paddle, their numbers to bid on this thing, and finally a guy wins it. It's a piece of art or something. He wins the auction, right? The guy says, sold. And then the guy stands up and says, okay, now I'd like to sell it. And the point of the commercial is like, that's dumb, right? It doesn't make any sense. To this day, I don't remember what they're selling, but the point was, it doesn't make any sense. That's the idea that Paul is here getting at. Imagine being in a court, being in a judicial setting, right, and the judge, you know, pounds his gavel, says, not guilty. And then the prosecutor stands up and says, I'd now like to charge him with that same crime. The judge would be like, maybe you didn't hear me. I said, not guilty. Right? This is what Paul is here saying. Who's going to bring a charge, right? It's God who justifies. God is the judge. Jesus Christ is the one who died, it says in verse 34, and more than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. He's our advocate, right? We've got essentially a stacked deck, if you want to think of it this way, right? We've got the judge on our side. We've got the prosecuting attorney on our side. We've got the jury on our side. We can't possibly lose. And so Paul is saying, who's going to bring a charge? Now, does that mean that it doesn't happen? No. Because one of the things that Satan loves to do, one of the ways that Satan loves to try to get at us who are in Christ, is to plant these seeds in our mind of how unworthy we are, of all the bad things that we've done, of how guilty we are, to make us think God doesn't really love you. You don't deserve God's love. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have said that. You wouldn't think that. He likes to try to get us to doubt. He likes to try to get us to start questioning. Does God love me? Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I have messed up too much. Maybe God can't forgive what I did. Paul is saying here, he's reminding us, that's nonsense. God already said, not guilty. Martin Luther, some of you I'm sure have heard this quote from Martin Luther before. Here's how he puts it. He says, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying there's no condemnation, not because I'm not guilty, not because I haven't sinned, not because I haven't fallen short. I have. He's already explained all that in the preceding chapters, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You were an enemy of God, he says in chapter 5. So in my own merits, I am guilty. I do deserve death and hell. That's what Martin Luther says. What of it? I know that. You're telling me something I already know. But it doesn't matter, he says, because why? Because, look in verse 33, against God's elect, those who are in Christ, those who have Jesus Christ as their Savior. Remember chapter 8, verse 1, again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And so Paul is here reminding us that the not guilty verdict has already been rendered. It can't be overturned. There is no appeal. There's no instance ever where God has looked at one who is in Christ and said, not guilty, he's covered by the blood. Jesus says, he's in me. I died for him. His sins are covered. And God says, not guilty. And then Satan says, yeah, but what? And God says, oh, I forgot about that. Okay, guilty. No, doesn't happen. Will never happen. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven forever. They can never again be successfully levied against you. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. He's at the right hand of God, indeed is interceding for us. This serves just to reinforce again the silliness of the idea of someone trying again to bring a charge. Now, please again understand that what Paul is saying here, just as in that previous verse we looked at, he's not saying God's going to give you all the stuff you want. Here, he is not saying that believers never sin. Right? We've already seen that as well as we've been going through Romans. We do not lose our sin nature. We do not lose our inclination to sin when we become believers. We will still mess up. We will still do things that aren't pleasing to God. Not only is Paul not saying that believers will never sin, he's also not saying that believers are given a free pass for sin. Paul's not saying, well, you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, you can never be found guilty, so go ahead and do whatever you want. Live however you choose. Right? Remember, we looked at that earlier as well in a previous passage, and Paul used that really strong language and says, that's stupid. Right? If sin is great and grace is greater, then we can sin more and get more grace, right? And Paul's like, no. No, you're not getting it if that's what you're thinking. Right? So he's not here saying, go ahead and do whatever you want because it's already paid for. If we look throughout Scripture, we will see time after time, reminder after reminder, that we're called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're called to live in a way that's pleasing to God, to do those things which he has not only called us to do, but in Christ and through the Spirit has equipped us to do. Right? So don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. As marvelous and as wonderful as it is, and don't forget that it is, don't misinterpret it to say, I'm going to get all kinds of stuff and I can have all the fun I want to do, anything I want to do, because it's all paid for. Because Paul would say, no, go back and read it again. You're missing the point. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're going to look at the rest of verse 35 next week, Lord willing, but Paul is here asking this question, and again, it's a rhetorical one, because the answer obviously is what? No one. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. There's no one who can do that. There's no one who can nullify the salvation that we've received if we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's no one who can bring a valid charge against those who have been forgiven. Paul is here telling us, reminding us of just how awesome God's love is. And as we were singing those songs before I came up here, one of them, and the specifics now, the lyrics specifically, it slips my mind at the moment, but it was the second song we sang, and it, what was the second song? You Are Holy. Okay, yeah. And there's something in the chorus where it's talking about that I live my life for you, right? Okay, I knew it would come back to me eventually, right? So I live my life for you. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live our lives for Christ because he gave his son for us. God gave his son. God gave Christ for us. So we live our life for him. We live our life in a manner that shows forth through how we live the incredible gift that we have received, the forgiveness that is ours, the future that is secure through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that Paul gives us to in this passage, the tremendous truth that it is that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. There's nothing that we could do that exceeds your forgiveness. There is no sin that we could commit that is too great for the blood of Christ to cover. And we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son to pay that penalty, which we could not pay. And I pray that we would seek to live our lives in a manner that does reflect the awesome gift that we have received. I pray that we would be mindful of this truth when Satan does seek to plant those seeds of doubt in our minds, that when we do think, man, I messed up, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that, that may well be true, and we should seek to make that right, but may we never allow those feelings, those thoughts, to cause us to question your love for us, your forgiveness for our sins, the not guilty verdict which has been declared in the future that is ours. Thank you that we can say with Paul, who can separate me from the love of Christ? No one. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand for our closing hymn of 506. I will sing of my Redeemer, 506. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen."